So this morning we're going to dig into the next section in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And I was thinking of doing a pop quiz here to see if anybody knew what Pastor Dan preached on last week, but I won't because I hate pop quizzes and I don't want to put anybody else under that kind of pressure and stress. But last week we looked at Pastor Dan preached on salt and light. And he preached on what it means to live lives that bring vitality and flavor to our world. To live lives that reflect God's light and God's love. And to live lives that are an embodiment and a portrait of the hope that's found in Jesus. And so this we're going to continue this morning. And we kind of hit a change starting this morning. We enter sort of a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this week, the section we're going to look at, Jesus comes and He moves and he begins to teach on the law. And he begins to take the Old Testament teachings that the people would have known, and he begins to unpack them, to expand on them. And what we'll see through this section this week, but also in the weeks to come, we'll see this phrase is going to come up often. It's going to come up actually every week for the next few weeks. And we'll see Jesus, it's a style of teaching that Jesus used and that was used during his time by other rabbis and teachers as well, but he'll say something along the lines of, you've heard it said in the past, and then he'll fill in a law, an Old Testament law, and then he'll go on to say, but I say to you, and he'll teach on it, and he'll give his teaching and insight and wisdom. And so this section, six times this occurs, from verses 21 all the way through 48 in Matthew chapter 5. We're not going to look at that whole section today, just the first section, the first teaching on the law here for Jesus this morning, but it'll happen. So it's important that we understand this phrase and we understand what's going on. Because there's a widely held view when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to his teachings on the law, when it comes to this particular passage in this phrase. And there's a commonly held view that what Jesus is doing here is saying that the law, this is how it used to be, and that's bad. That's not good anymore. Now I'm going to come, and Jesus is saying, my teachings, these are good. This is what you need to follow. And he's creating sort of this division between the two and saying good and bad. But what's important as we dig into this text is that if we understand in context what's going on. Because we need to actually understand, this phrase is really important, like I said, because it's going to come up a few times. The style of teaching is going to happen a few times in the next few weeks. So it's important that we understand what Jesus is actually doing here. And if we look at Matthew 5, verse 17, just for a moment, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Okay? So what Jesus is getting at when he teaches on the law is he's not saying that the law is bad and that we need to get rid of it. And he's actually saying that the law, there's something good about the law, that it's important for us because the law was given to the people and there's something in it for us as to how we're supposed to live, who we're supposed to be. And Jesus says, I've come actually to fulfill that. Jesus is coming to expand our view, to make it a little bit wider, a little bit deeper, to bolster up our understanding of it and what it means. And so we're going to unpack that today as we look at our text. So let's look at the text, this section of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start in verse 21, and we'll read this together here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5, we're going to start in verse 21. This is what Jesus says. He says, you have heard it was said to a people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth that you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Okay. So in these verses, he says the first section of where Jesus begins to teach on the law. And he quotes from the Ten Commandments. He quotes this law, "Do not murder." So it can be found in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments can be found in two places in the Bible. If you flip all the way back, the first place that they're given from God to the people is in Exodus chapter 20. And starting in verse 13 there, you can find them there. But they actually come up again in Deuteronomy, which is really interesting, when the people have journeyed through the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land, and then God gives them an opportunity to hear the Ten Commandments again. So twice they come up, in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. And so the people would have been very familiar with this law, "Do not murder," and Jesus comes and says, "You know the law. You know what this means. You've heard it said." He says, "Don't murder. Murder's wrong." And the people are tracking. They're like, okay. But then he does something really interesting, Jesus does, and where he says, "Now, anyone who's angry, they're also liable for judgment. So murder, do not murder, because you're liable for judgment, and don't be angry because you're liable for judgment." And we have to pause here for a second and ask ourselves what exactly Jesus is doing. Again, I think Jesus is trying to bring clarity for us. That's the goal, right? Jesus' teachings are very clear, but we need to make sure that we are following his logic, following what he's teaching, and how he's teaching it. And then, so is Jesus saying, you know, that if you are a murderer, that you deserve the same punishment, and that if you're angry, you deserve the same punishment as somebody who has murdered? Is Jesus saying that if you are angry about something, that you are just as evil as a person as someone who is a murderer or has murdered? Is Jesus holding these two things up and saying they're one and the same, anger and murder? They're perfectly equal. These are good questions to ask. And I'm going to suggest, and hopefully we'll see as we go through this, that that's not quite what Jesus is getting at here. Not quite. What he's getting at is he's trying to expand our view, bring us a little bit deeper into an understanding. He's trying to get us see that underneath the law, this law, "Do not murder," that there's something else underlying it, that there's something at the heart of this law that is really important, that needs to be uncovered, that needs to be dealt with. And for Jesus, that something is anger. So let's look a little bit deeper at why Jesus talks about anger and why he brings up anger in relation to the law, "Do not murder." In verse 22, Jesus gives us an example. He gives us an outline of how he understands anger and why he understands it to be so, why he understands it to be such a big deal, and why for him it requires such a significant judgment. So he begins in verse 22. He says, "If anybody's angry with their brother, they're liable for judgment." So he says, anger is a problem, right? Anger is a problem, and it starts right here. It starts in the heart. And this is like a surface-level kind of anger that Jesus is talking about. So, I mean, I don't know. You guys don't have this problem, I know, because you guys are wonderful. But when somebody cuts me off when I'm driving, I get really angry. It bothers me. Kayla has to help me restrain myself often. It's a problem. But this type of surface-level anger, right? Somebody says something, somebody does something, and it just hits you, and you're like, ugh. Okay. Anger starts in the heart. But then Jesus begins to take it a little bit, another layer deeper for us. And he says, not only that, but he says, if anyone says to his brother, "You good for nothing. You good for nothing." So this moves and now becomes not just anger in the heart, but anger in our attitudes, and anger that affects our actions, that affects our thoughts towards people, that affects how we see people, how we posture our lives toward others around us, our lens through which we see people, anger in our attitudes. And then Jesus goes on to take even another step deeper, and he says, If anybody says, you fool, you fool. And he says, this is the kind of anger that is, this is where Jesus makes the connection to with anger and murder, where anger that also for Jesus is something that not just in our heart, not just in our attitudes, but also in our actions. Jesus is making this connection to say that murder is an extreme example of anger, is one of the most extreme examples of anger. So again, this anger is something that's underlying this law, something that's really important that we need to see and uncover, and that we'll see we need to deal with. Jesus is expressing to the people here, but he's also expressing to us a bit of a wisdom principle. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, because from it comes everything that you do, or some translations say, a wellspring of life. For Jesus and for the thinking of this time around, the idea of the heart was that the heart was the center of who you were. It was the place where everything flowed out of you. Your thoughts, your actions, your intentions, like everything you did, everything you said, everything you thought started in your heart, started in here. And so Jesus is wanting us to see that it's not just the outward action of murder that's a problem, but it's also the inward choice of anger that violates the heart of this law, the spirit of this law. It's not just the outward action of murder, but the inward choice of anger that violates the spirit of this law. Again, Jesus is trying to help the people he's teaching, and also us to deepen our understanding of the law, to step back and to see it just in a little bit of a different light, to think a little bit deeper about it. This is really important. I mean, if we zoom out a little bit, just as an aside for a moment, the whole thing, this entire teaching series, this entire teaching text from Matthew 5 all the way to Matthew 7, the whole Sermon on the Mount, whether we're looking at salt and light, whether we're looking at the Beatitudes, whether we're looking at the law, whether we're looking at, later on we'll look at the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't matter. Any of this, the whole purpose, the whole point of all of this is that Jesus is pointing Israel back to their true vocation. He's reminding them of who they're called to be by God. Okay, this is really important to see. So just flip with me for a second if you have your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just for a moment here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So there's this whole history, of course, that happens way before this moment in the Sermon on the Mount. But the people have come out of Egypt. They've met God at Mount Sinai. And eventually they're wandering in the wilderness here in Deuteronomy in chapter 7. And a whole generation has died off who God said will not see the promised land. And you have a new generation of people, a new younger generation waiting on the edge of the Jordan River, looking across at the land that God said, I will give you just as I promised to your fathers. Okay? And this is what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess it and drive out the nations before you, many nations, and he lists seven nations, they are stronger and larger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. You must make no treaty with them, show them no mercy. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give them your daughters or take their sons for your daughters. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn quickly against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do instead. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut their Asherah poles, burn their idols in fire. And this is the important part. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. His treasured possession. Okay, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's reminding the people of the serious calling that they've been given from the beginning of from all the way back started back when God saved them out of Egypt. He put this calling on their lives and they've strayed from here, and Jesus is trying to remind them. So we could keep this in mind as we're going through the whole Sermon on the Mount as we look each week. So back to this particular passage, Jesus is talking about anger. And so if we think about it, right, so anger is something really interesting. It's something that is really pervasive in, like, all of our society, in all of our culture. I was at the doctor a couple weeks ago, and I had a conversation with the doctor while I was there. And it just came up. I was getting some tests done, and it came up that we got talking about church. I said, "Oh, do you go to church? Like, do you go to church?" And I've been a few times. And I said, "Oh," I said, "like, why just a few times? Like, do you mind me asking?" And he said, "I have a really hard time with church, with going to church and with Christians." I said, "Oh." And he said, "My only experience with Christians and with church is from my country I came from, where Christians and the church they're directly associated with violence and anger and rage." And he said, "My image that I see when I think of Christians is the church violently attacking and going after other religious groups because they disagree with them." And I'm sitting there laying on my side in kind of an awkward spot, and my heart's breaking. I'm like, this is not okay. This is not who we're supposed to be. This is not how we're supposed to be seen. And that's a really specific example, but you don't even have to look very far to see that anger is something that is just so deeply embedded in our culture. We look at international news, and you can see examples of anger that lead to wars and assassinations and deep-seated disagreements on politics, on foreign aid, on business relations. You can look within our own community, even, and you see examples of anger that lead to violence and abuse, lead to people being stabbed, that lead to theft and property being destroyed. And you can even look within this room. Within this room, I know that there are people who either are currently or have been dealing with anger that has resulted in broken and hostile family relationships between spouses, siblings, and other family members. If we really need to press into this Jesus' teachings on anger and see that it's really important. And I think we need to take it seriously. And so the logical question, right, is, okay, if this is such a problem, if it's so prevalent, if it's so in our face, then how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? And Jesus gives us the answer to that question. He gives it to us in verse 23 and 24. And the answer is reconciliation. Jesus says, the way that we stop the rot and the decay and the disgusting effects of anger in our lives and in our world is through reconciliation. Verse 23 and 24. This is what he says in verse 23. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift at the front of the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and give your gift. First, be reconciled." I want you to think with me for a second, just because this is a different context. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. You can close your eyes. That's okay. Just don't fall asleep. So imagine with me for a moment that you are living in the time of Jesus, and you're living in Galilee, and the time comes, one time of the year comes where you are supposed to go and gather up all your stuff and journey for 3 days all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple, where you'll go and you'll wait in line with thousands of other people as they go and offer their yearly sacrifice, give it to the priest so it can be offered for them. Okay, this was one of the rituals that they had. And so you load up your animals, you load up all your stuff, you travel these 3 days, you get there, you wait in line, and you're surrounded by lots of other sweaty, tired people and animals that probably smell. You have your sacrificial offering that you bought that you probably paid a lot for because it had to be unblemished and perfect and clean. And you get to the front, and there's about 5 people in front of you in line, and it's almost your turn, and you stop, and you think, and you remember, oh, a couple weeks ago, my cousin, he took my good plow, and he took it without asking, which is okay, whatever, I could forgive that. But so then he broke it, and then he lied about taking it, and like, man, did I give him a piece of my mind? That's my good plow, that puts me behind in work. And you remember, Jesus says, if this is you, what do you need to do? You need to take 3 days and go all the way back. Well, first he says, leave your offering. So this lamb or goat or bird that you paid for is going to be right here. And then you're going to go and you're going to walk 3 days. You're going to go all the way back. And you're going to deal with this. You're going to reconcile to your brother, cousin, whoever. And then once you reconcile the relationship, you're going to take 3 more days. So we're 3 days there, 3 days back, that's 6. 3 more days is 9, if I'm good at math. Go back to the temple. Math's not my strong suit, so I'm just checking. You can fact check me here as I count. So you're 3 days back. You wait in line again to get all the way to the front. Hope that your animal's still there and that you don't have to buy another one. And then after you finish offering your sacrifice, your worship to God, then you take 3 more days and come all the way back home. That's 12 days. 12 days. Now, Jesus is doing something a little bit more rhetorical here. I don't think he's actually asking the people to do this, like literally to do this. I think he's just using sort of a hyperbolic image to get people's attention. Because everybody in their right mind would have looked at Jesus and said, that's absolutely nuts. 12 days. 12 days that they're not working. 12 days that they're not there to provide for their family. Whether it's in their field or whether they're like they have a flock or whether they have to, like whatever they need to do, that's 12 days. But what I think Jesus is getting at here and what he's trying to teach us about reconciliation, and this is the first thing that comes out of the text that we see that Jesus is teaching us, is that reconciliation has a cost. But there's a cost associated with reconciliation. And for us, although we don't usually think about it, time. Like, reconciliation will cost us time. It requires us, reconciliation, if we're going to solve this problem that Jesus is talking about, that it requires us to step back, to slow down, to kind of remove ourselves a little bit from our lives that are so filled and centered around productivity and efficiency, consistency, and we just need to stop and notice that there's another person who's been hurt because of anger. That there's a relationship that's not right because of anger, and we need to deal with that. This means a couple things, right? Practically, maybe this means, again, I know we have a little bit of a different worship context, but maybe it means that you show up on Sunday and you come in the door, you know, a few minutes late because you need to deal with an argument that you had with your spouse on the way to church. Or maybe it means that you need to, after a long day, you get home and you need to prolong bedtime with your kids. Even though everybody needs to sleep, including you, because you need to deal with things, hurtful things that were said or done. You need to reconcile that. It costs us our time, even when it's inconvenient. The other thing it can cost us, too, is it actually can cost us our pride. There's an element here where, like, sometimes we find ourselves where you may find yourself in a position where you've been so deeply hurt and wronged by somebody. To the point where you're so angry and so bitter and so frustrated and so, you don't want to forgive them. You don't want to see them. You don't even want to think about them. And reconciliation here will cost us a little bit of our pride. It might mean sort of coming down a couple notches and dealing with that anger. Even if the world or even if everybody tells us that anger is rightly deserved toward that person, it might cost us pride as well. The other thing that reconciliation, we see that Jesus teaches us about reconciliation, is that it takes precedence over worship. Again, there's a big time factor. For the worship in Israel, they would do these feasts regularly, sometimes once a month, sometimes once a year. The one that Jesus is alluding to particularly happened every year, but there were a few different ones. But they happened regularly. On a cycle. And so Jesus is saying, first, be reconciled. And Jesus is saying, look, what Jesus is saying is that you need so important that you be reconciled that that means that you go and do that even at the cost of missing out on the sacrifice. Even at the cost of missing out on being able to worship and offer your sacrifice. Again, they would offer these sacrifices and it was their worship to God. They would offer it up and it would be burnt burnt on the altar by the priest, and it would go up in a cloud of smoke, and the Bible says it would be a pleasing aroma to God. It was their offering, their offering of worship. And Jesus says, that is more important than your worship. Jesus is saying that your heart is more important than your worship. So we translate this to us because obviously we live in a different context. And what Jesus is getting at, what he's challenging us with these words, is that when you come to worship, that you come on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis, that there's no anger between your neighbor, between your sister, between your brother, between your spouse, between whoever. There's no anger between you and those people, the people around you. And it's important because what's meant here by worship is not just coming here and singing songs together. What's not meant by worship is coming to all the right programs and like this is part of our worship. But worship is an embodiment of all of our life. Worship is a combination of everything that we do. It's all the conversations that we have. It's all the people that we meet, and it's all the interactions that we have. It's the food that we eat together. It's the conversations that we have. It's coming together and singing. It's coming together and studying under God's word together. It's all of these things. It's all of our lives. And so Jesus is saying, moment by moment, day by day, as we come and give our lives before God in worship, that we make sure that we deal with this problem of anger. Because we can do all the right things, say all the right things, be in all the right places at the right time. But if our heart's not right, Jesus says that needs to be dealt with first. This is so important. Jesus wants more than empty worship rituals and routines. He wants more than empty worship rituals and routines. He wants us to experience a heart change. Because the goal in all of this is not just to do this, just because is to do this, because we're aiming to be more like Jesus. It's to be more like him. It's so that we can embody the kingdom life that Jesus is giving us. That's the goal. That's the goal. The third thing that comes from this passage that Jesus teaches us about reconciliation comes from verse 25 and 26. And that Jesus says reconciliation demands decisive action. And so verse 25 says this, settle your matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him and on the way, or he may judge you and hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. So Jesus uses a legal metaphor here, and he says, deal with your reconciliation. Deal with anger quickly, right now, right here. Kayla and I we kind of pick shows to watch when we get a chance in the evenings together. And one of the shows we're watching now, the main character is a lawyer. And she's a really brilliant lawyer, and she has this amazing practice. She gives it up to basically go and do pro bono work and to help out those who can't afford to have good representation. And many times throughout the show, you see her in the courtroom sitting outside the courtroom in the hall with one of her clients, and she says, let's deal with this now. She says, take the deal, take the plea. And the person goes, why don't we just take it to court? Like, we could fight. You could fight for me. And she goes, if we take this to trial, she'll often say, it will likely get worse, not better. If we take this to trial, this deal that you have, it's really good, is gone forever. We don't get it back. We don't get a second chance at this. Deal with it urgently. And so Jesus is giving us another important warning about the how quickly we need to deal with anger. And what he's getting at, although he uses a legal metaphor here, he's not talking about the legal consequences so much as he is talking about the consequences of the heart. We need to deal with it quickly because, again, anger starts in here. It starts in the heart. But it can grow and fester and boil and bubble up inside of us and just become disgusting and awful, especially when it comes out. Another funny story. This is a funny story, but Kayla, this was maybe a few years ago, 3-4 years ago now. Kayla went and picked up groceries, and she brought them home. And our boys love watermelons, so we got a nice. She got a big, like it was actually a lot bigger. It was like this big, big watermelon, and it looked perfect. Now my boys probably would have eaten the whole thing. So I set aside because I was like I didn't want them to see it right away. They would have devoured it. So we sit on the counter, and then we're putting groceries away, and then we hear this little noise as we're putting groceries away. I'm like, what the heck is that? I was like, Kayla, do you hear this? She's like, yeah, that's really weird. What's going on? I'm like, okay, so we check in the fridge, check in the pipes, check in all the appliances, seeing what it is. Like maybe the floor squeaking. I don't know. Like this is weird, right? Can't figure out what it is. So we put all the groceries away. We just ignore it. We're like, maybe it'll stop. Maybe it's some animal outside. I don't know. A couple days go by, and I'm back in the kitchen making breakfast morning a couple days later. This noise goes. And Kayla's like, yeah, that noise hasn't stopped. I'm like, okay, this is really weird. So we're going, so then another day goes by, and the boys are like, okay, we want some of that watermelon. I'm like, okay, so I get out the watermelon, put it on the counter, and it looked, honestly, it looked perfect. I cut inside of it, and I hear it. I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm like, Kayla, this is coming from the watermelon, that noise. She's like, no, it's not. You're joking. I'm like, no, I'm being serious. I put my ear down on the watermelon. Sure enough, that's what I hear. Here's noise. I start to see some little bubbles coming out of where I cut the knife in. So because I, smart as I am, I decided to keep cutting. I don't know what caused me to do that. But anyway, cut it open. And the whole thing, like the kitchen filled with this just disgusting, rotten smell of, like I have a good stomach for this stuff, but I nearly puked. And I have a really good stomach for this stuff. The whole thing was like rotten, like rancid from the middle all the way through. It was bizarre. I've never experienced this in my life. I never experienced it before that, and I've never experienced it since. So I took this watermelon and cut it up, and I took it back to the grocery store in a garbage bag or in two garbage bags. And I was like, we got this like a couple days ago. This is bad. And the lady's like, yeah, just go pick a new one. Like, that's, I don't want to see it. It was crazy, right? It rotted from the inside out. But this is why Jesus is so concerned and stresses that anger is such an important issue to be dealt with. Because anger can cause our lives to become so rotten, so repulsive, so just so awful from the inside out, to the point where we're incapable of living this kingdom life, where we're incapable of being salt and light, like we talked about last week, where we fail to become the people, if we let anger fester and rot and destroy us from the inside out, we fail to become the people who God has called us to be. We fail to live up to the identity that he's placed on our lives. And this is to be salt and light, to represent the character and the nature and the goodness, the love, the justice, the mercy, the kindness, the humility of God. All these things. Now, I would step back for a second, and we have to step back for a second and realize that this is like a big task, right? Obviously, the people didn't get it right. That's why Jesus was there to remind them. Obviously, we know, at least I hope that most of us would know, that we don't get it right. We try, but we don't always get it right. And it sometimes seems almost impossible until we look to Jesus. And Jesus gives us this example of what it means to live this kind of life. Jesus refused to live the way of anger. He refused to live a life that where anger just destroyed him on the inside, so much so that it affected his actions and his attitude toward others. He refused to let anger and bitterness and hatred eat away at the inside of him, so much so that even when his enemies in Rome and in Israel took all of their anger and bitterness and hatred and threw it on him, what did he do? He took the weight of that, and he bore it on the cross. And what were his words? Father, forgive them. Jesus gives us the perfect example of what it looks like to be reconciled. Jesus shows us why it's so important. He shows us that the cost that's there, that will come, he shows us that it's the first thing that needs to happen, and the most important thing that needs to happen, and he shows us the importance of and why we need to deal with it quickly. Reconciliation is not just a box that we need to check. It's not just something we do just to get it over with. It's something that we need to strive to embody. It's something that should grab a hold of our heart and that should turn our whole life around, that should reorient our life so that we can live in the way of Jesus, that we can live the kingdom life, that we can be witnesses to God's kingdom, and to the hope and the goodness and the love and all these things that Jesus is, that we're invited to witness to. This is the heart behind the law. This is the heart behind the law and the reason that God gave the law in the first place. But again, we recognize that this is tough. This is not an easy task. It's not an easy task. I'm just going to pray for us as we close up here. I just want to ask that we, the Holy Spirit, to give us strength as we live this life, as we embody this life this week and in the coming days ahead. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. Thank you that even when we fall short of the calling that you've given us, the large calling, the huge calling that you've given us, even when we fall short, that you forgive us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take our place, so that we can have a relationship with you and so that we can have an example to strive for as to how to live this life. Holy Spirit, would you empower us each this week as we go from here? The task ahead is not easy. So we just pray that you would give us strength and wisdom and guidance in the days and weeks ahead as we make an attempt to live the way of Jesus. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this challenge from your word. We thank you so much, and we pray this all in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.